This is Church and State with Stephen Cox.
Thanks for being with us. This is Stephen Cox, your host. And you're listening to Church and State, a show dedicated to all things Catholicism, all things politics, and everything in between. We have a fantastic show for you today. We have two guests a little bit later on today. We have Michael Hitchborn from the Lepanto Institute. Michael will be talking to us about the director of the Catholic News Service, which is basically the media arm of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. He's been tweeting out support for gay unions, transgenderism, civil unions for homosexual couples. Michael's been all over this. He's been researching him and digging into his activities online and seeing just what it is he's saying. We'll have him on. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about Catholic media. We'll also have on Sam Guzman. And Sam, you'll recall, used to come on Your Morning Tradition here on Magnificat Radio quite frequently on Fridays, for Fulton Fridays. But Sam, of course, has a new daughter, and his family is starting to grow, so he's been a little bit busy, got a new job as well. So congratulations to him. Keep Sam in your prayers. But I've managed to get him on, and so we can talk about a couple different things, but mostly, primarily, attire and clothing and how men should be dressing. We always hear talk about women and modesty and everything and skirts versus pants. Well, we're going to talk about men and how we should be dressing. And we'll have some other issues, too. So we'll have him up next. But first things first, the Pope's letter on the family was released this week. And a lot of commentary going on. And here's what I want to do. Let's put it into context. We hear this a lot from folks who defend the Pope. Oh, we need to put his words into context. You're listening to the media. You've taken him out of context. You don't really understand the Pope. Well, let's put him into context. And first things first, Sister Lucia of Fatima has said that the final battle between God and Satan will be over the family. Okay? We know that Satan has been very successful in this battle so far. He's allowed for divorce to be established in most developed Western countries. Contraception is now viewed as a woman's right, and persons who disagree with that are labeled as hateful and anti-woman. Sodomy has now been accepted as a form of marriage. Abortion, women's liberation movement, gender roles being inverted. I'd say the battle that Sister Lucia was talking about, yeah, it's been waged. It's been being waged for quite some time. And we know, and the church itself is also going under a battle too. And again, we look at Our Lady of La Salette, Our Lady of Akita, all the prophecies say there will be a mass apostasy. There will be a loss of faith, and the highest positions in the church will be under the sway of the enemy. Now, we also know that the Holy Spirit does not work in ambiguity. We also know, too, that for the past 3 years, we've had a pope who has dealt in ambiguity, who has dealt in and spread a sort of naturalistic brotherhood, a sort of unity of the human race, but not on Christ's terms, not unity in the Catholic faith, but unity in a sort of fraternal, naturalistic brotherhood. We hear from this pope that he wants more decentralization, more localization, as I think it was Cardinal Marx of Germany, the president of the German Catholic Bishops' Council, that, hey, we are not a subsidiary of Rome. Right? So this is the context, this is the backdrop, which we must be reading this exhortation from. Okay? Let's get that thing first things first. Because those people who are out there saying, oh, this doesn't do any really big differences, there's no real changes here, there's not much to worry about, well, we need to see it in context. Okay? But first things first, you know, this document is some 250-some pages long. You know, this is not written for the laity. It's written, just like Vatican II, purposefully long, purposefully ambiguous, and has plenty of time bombs in it. No one person who's a lay person, who's simple-minded, can come away from this with any sense of understanding what it is the Pope's really trying to teach here. There's next to no quotes in this document from encyclicals, documents before the Second Vatican Council. I've read this document. Multiple passages can be read in multiple different ways. There's enough ambiguity to, as some have said, open the door for divorced and so-called remarried persons. And the other thing that's most explicit in this is the shift in language. This document, instead of referring to persons living in adulterous unions, persons cohabitating, persons in objectively sinful relationships, are now defined as in irregular unions. Irregular unions. Marriage is now spoken of as an ideal, the ideal of marriage, Pope Francis talks about. He emphasizes conscience, he emphasizes mercy as he understands them. And this is, again, in alignment and keeping with the Second Vatican Council. Gone are the days of the mystical body of Christ, heretics, heresy, adultery, cohabitation, fornication, sodomy, anathema, concubine, sin, even sin. The word sin is, I don't even know if it's used in this document. The term irregular is used now. I mean, language is so very powerful. We need to understand this. Because now, again, with the Second Vatican Council, we have the people of God. We have terms like separated brethren, ecclesial communities, the ideal of marriage, conscience. This is how the enemies of the church operate, slowly but surely diluting that which, again, before had always been quite clear. Because if you apply the same sort of language that's used in this document to the church as its history has always been told, well, then perhaps you can say St. John the Baptist was being unmerciful or was being too harsh when he was calling out Herod for saying it's wrong for you to live with your brother's wife. He should have just called and said, hey, you know, you're in an irregular union. Instead, as I think Pope Francis would have it, he would probably see John the Baptist as someone who's casting stones. Or if Christ, when he came across the woman who was caught in adultery, perhaps it can now be said she was caught in an irregular situation. And that now, using Francis's thinking, would say, well, go and sin a little less. And you understand what I'm getting at here, right? I mean, Henry VIII, it would be ideal if you did not put yourself into this irregular situation by divorcing your wife. It's impossible to reconcile the language and the new mentality of the church with tradition in and of itself. And language matters. James Martin, he's the editor of America Magazine, on Facebook, there was a person who wrote on his Facebook page, he said, quote, I am a bit disappointed in this document. As a gay man, I am finally welcome, but I still live in sin with my husband. And in response to that on Facebook, Father James Martin said, that language is out. See the document. Another person said, no mention of living in sin! Exclamation point. And this gay man said, thanks, I will read the article in detail. Do you see, folks, the diabolical nature of this new terminology? And it begins again with Vatican II. But first things first. The big question is, does this document allow divorced and so-called remarried Catholics to have communion? Can they receive it? Here's the document itself. Pope Francis writing, because of forms of condition and mitigating factors, it is possible that in an objective situation of sin, a person can be living in God's grace, can love and also grow in the life of grace and charity while receiving the church's help. Now, this is important because there's a footnote to this, and here's what the footnote says. In certain cases, this can include the help of the sacraments. Hence, I want to remind priests that the confessional is not a torture chamber. I would also point out that the Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect, but a powerful medicine and nourishment for the weak. Pope Francis goes on to say, a pastor cannot feel it is simply enough to apply moral laws to those living in irregular situations, as if they were to throw stones at people's lives. Now, this is the key passage here. The Pope hides his complete revolution in a footnote. He's saying, I would point out that the Eucharist is not a prize for the perfect. And so what he's saying here, he's giving himself enough leeway, enough hermeneutical flexibility, shall we say, to say, yeah, okay, in this situation, it is possible for someone in a divorce situation, an adulterous union, to receive communion. And this is what is behind Cardinal Casper, who said this about this document, why he said this. He said, quote, on dealing with divorced and remarried who are excluded from communion, Cardinal Casper says, clearly there are openings. There are openings. And this idea, this phrase, prize for the perfect, this is a phrase that has been enunciated time and time again from the Pope as well as from Cardinal Casper, and it has found its way into it. This is, as it's been referred to, the smoking gun of this document. And it's the right way to look at it, because again, it is the case. The other thing that kind of struck me with this document as well, you look at the third paragraph. And you know, this Pope is a big fan of decentralization. He hates centralized authority. Ooh, he does not like doctrine at all. And unified in truth. Talking about the way to so-called apply this doctrine, he says, each country or region can seek solutions better suited to its culture and sensitive to its tradition and local needs. For cultures are, in fact, quite diverse, and every general principle needs to be enculturated if it is to be respected. Now, this is nothing but a decentralization of doctrine. This is ignoring the fact that the church is universal, that it is Catholic, that everywhere in the same, its doctrine needs to be applied. Because in other words, what this Pope is saying here is, well, if one country has, let's say, an 80% divorce rate, and then the pastors in that country say, well, you know, pastorally, we need to apply our mercy and not cast stones at these people. So, yeah, they can have communion because, well, the situation they're living in is, well, it's just really bad. In other words, what the Pope is allowing are national churches. He wants to lower everything to the state and national level. So what we're going to have is a German church that probably, you know, is very liberal. It allows for communion and divorced persons, remarried and divorced persons. We're going to have other churches, national bishop conferences, deciding these things for their people, and everything's going to fall by the wayside. Everything's going to be justified by saying, well, our people demand this. We need to reach out to them. So we're going to have the German church saying this, the Spanish church doing that, the American church doing this, and the body of Christ becomes fractured. That's what happens. That's what's going to happen. That's what happened at Vatican II. It said, let the local priests and bishops decide if it's perhaps, as we, you know, one example is for Lent. Let the national bishops decide if they want to have no meat on Fridays throughout the year. And of course, the American bishop said, yeah, let's get rid of that. And it hasn't brought anyone back at all. This is what's going to happen with this pastoral approach. Next, in the paragraph 303, the Pope emphasizes conscience. He says, conscience can do more to recognize that a given situation does not correspond objectively to the demands of the gospel. It can also recognize with sincerity and honesty what for now is the most generous response which can be given by God. And he says, some who do not live up to marriage, they are not fully in alignment with the objective ideal. Now, this whole document is rife with exaltations of conscience and describing marriage as an ideal. It's an ideal. It's not... The church no longer says you are not living up to the doctrines. Now it says it's an ideal, something to strive for, but it's really hard. We understand you if you can't make it there. Because here's what else Pope Francis says. There is no stereotype of the ideal family, but rather a challenging mosaic made up of different realities with all joys, hopes, and problems. Well, it is true that there's no ideal or so-called stereotypical family. I mean, one family has 10 children, another has 5, one lives in a farmhouse, one lives maybe in the city. If that's what the Pope is getting at, sure. But that's not the context he's saying here. He's saying there's no stereotype of the ideal family. And this is, again, another opening. This is language the world uses. Stereotype, ideal family. When does the church ever use this sort of thinking and talking? Moreover, the Pope inverts. He completely inverts. And following through with the Second Vatican Council on the primary end of marriage. The primary end of marriage, of course, is procreation. And then the unity of the spouses. At Vatican II, we see those ends put on the same pedestal, equal. And now we see it completely turned upside down. Because here's what the Pope's document says. Marriage is, first of all, an intimate partnership of love, life and love, which is a good for the spouses themselves, while sexuality is ordered to the conjugal love of man and woman. There's no talk about procreation. First and foremost, the Pope says, marriage is about an intimate partnership of life and love. It's for the spouses, he says. This is completely contradictory to Cassi Canubi, before the Second Vatican Council, but it really is a completion of the Second Vatican Council, because again, the Second Vatican Council opens the doors to putting those on the same plane. Moreover, and this hasn't been talked about a lot, if you read paragraph 156, here's what the Pope says. Every form of sexual submission must be clearly rejected. This includes improper interpretations of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he says, women, be subject to your husbands. Pope Francis says, this passage mirrors the cultural categories of its time. The biblical text is actually concerned with encouraging everyone to overcome a complacent individualism. In marriage, a reciprocal submission takes place in the service of conjugal friendship. Now, this hasn't received much attention, but I do think here there is a slight opening to rejecting the traditional church views on gender roles in the family, as man as the ruler of the family and the head of the woman. Gone are the days of men being, again, the head of the household. Now we have a conjugal friendship, a reciprocal submission going on. This is completely counter to what Pope Leo XIII wrote. Here's what Pope Leo XIII wrote. Man is the ruler of the family and the head of the woman. But because she is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, let her be subject and obedient to the man, not as a servant, but as a companion, so that nothing be lacking in honor or of dignity of the obedience which she pays. Now, the Pope's document is quite different. He's saying, yes, no inappropriate interpretation of being subject to the husband. But he goes on to make a sort of equalizing of the spouses, of the man and the woman, which is a complete novelty. It's a complete novelty. Now, how has this all been interpreted? Well, one, everyone interprets this document in their own way. Cardinal Schönborn of Austria says there has been a development of doctrine. Father Antonio Spadari says, he's an Italian Jesuit, he says it has removed all restrictions on the access of divorced and remarried Catholics to the sacraments. Cardinal Burke says the Pope's only offering suggestions and we need a proper hermeneutical key. Others simply say we must give him the benefit of the doubt. Now, look, this is a hallmark of Vatican II Catholicism. Large documents are written. They're written in very confusing ways. Ambiguously enough, where it allows each sort of group of Catholics to interpret it in their own way and to bolster their argument. So now what we're going to have are progressives saying, well, the document says this. Liberals are going to say, oh, the document says this. Conservatives are going to say, well, the document says this. And we're just going to keep battling it out without any authentic understanding what the document actually says, because, well, the Pope didn't want to define it, because the Pope has reneged on his duties as pastor-in-chief of the flock of Christ and said, let the local authorities decide. So it becomes a matter of might. It becomes a matter of democracy. Whichever group is in charge of the Vatican, Roman Curia, of the national governments, of the national bishops' offices, they're going to be the ones who can impose their interpretation on the rest of us. It's a sort of selective Catholicism. And so now, dear friends, we have to ask ourselves, what will this do? What will it accomplish? Well, a couple of points. John Allen, writing for Crux magazine, several weeks ago, I think, in fact, before this document was even published, said, really, this document really isn't going to be a big deal. To an extent, I think he's right, because there are already priests and laypersons doing this sort of stuff. There are persons who are divorced and remarried, and the priest has already decided, hey, I'm going to still give you communion. Just, you know, keep it hush-hush. And this document will only embolden them to do it more so. Okay. Next, I think, you know, this they say it's a pastoral shift. Well, that shift is going to undermine the doctrine, ultimately. I think it was Steve Skojak from 1 Peter 5 who had a really good analogy. You know, suppose that a small town has a speed limit of 35 miles per hour, and suppose that everyone drives through that town going 55 and the police failed to ticket them. The doctrine is the same, but the pastoral, so to speak, application has changed. And I think, to continue that analogy, I think it's a good one, because the traditionalists, the people who understand that those who objectively break the law are still sinning, are saying, hey, look, you got to keep the pastoral practice at 35 miles per hour. But the progressives say, hey, look, they're going 55. Let's understand their conscience. Let's truly understand why were they going so fast. And let's not give them a ticket. Let's just give them a warning. Whereas the conservative types are saying, hey, 35, you guys are too rigid. 55, hey, you progressives, you're not doing anything. Let's keep it at a healthy medium of 45. The problem is that 45 is still breaking the law. I mean, the practice of not enforcing doctrine is going to ultimately undermine the fact that people forget what the true doctrine is. And that's what's happened largely by ecumenism. We forget that those souls outside the fold of Christ are damned. And we talk to them as if they're our separated brethren and that they're saved. The only sensible position is to abide by the truth. But the law has not changed, and the application and the pastoral practice needs to align with the doctrine. And this law, this pastoral shift that Pope Francis has undertaken, is only going to further harm souls. Pope Francis wants to remake the church in his own image. He views those who abide by church teaching as people who cast stones. And he says those who adhere to basically the Ten Commandments are pharisaical. He also believes that everyone, regardless if they're baptized, is a child of God, that every religion basically is good. Even the Waldensians, Buddhists. This Pope operates in vague statements, wants to decentralize the church, has no desire to convert any soul to the Catholic faith. I mean, if this Pope is not a precursor to the Antichrist, I don't know who is. I don't know who is. Everything we've heard from him, from Scripture, from apparitions, it all lines up. And so when we hear that Pope Francis thinks we're Catholic, or that certain traditionalists are Catholic, well, I'd be more afraid than anything. Because we have a different faith than him. If he thinks we're Catholic, then he himself is not Catholic. He self-condemns himself. If anything, we need to get even more strict in our condemnations of this pope and this papacy and this pastoral change, so to speak. This man is destroying the church with every waking second of his life. We know the devil is a liar and a deceiver. We know the past 3 years, there seems to be a lot of deception going on, a lot of ambiguity, a lot of guile. And I think this document, as Sister Lucia said, the final battle will take place between the family, over the family. We need to prepare, because darker times are ahead. I wish I could say opposite, but I can't. Stay tuned to Magnificat Radio. We'll be right back after this quick break. You're listening to Church and State.